Heavenly Father, thank you for this gathering of your people, for the richness of this community. Thank you for the things that you have done in each of their lives. And once again, my prayer is that you would be at work in their lives once again today as we look at this passage from Leviticus 25, as we see out this series. I pray that we'd see the hope in this message, the plans that you have. Pray that we'd see the goodness, your goodness in all of these things that were set in place in ancient Israel, but which point forward. And Father, I pray that your people would leave this place changed and blessed because they have encountered your word and encountered you in person. I pray this in your name. Amen. All right, I wonder how you went at morning tea. Anybody got any songs they want to share that they came up with? I'll just throw that to the floor. Anybody have any? We didn't start the fire. Yeah, right. That's great. That's terrific. I heard the Black Eyed Peas, Where Is the Love? That was one that was reflected. But I was just curious where people would go and if they had any thoughts that came to mind. Here's my thoughts from way back. Oh, what's happened to the screens? Did we pay the bill? It's at this point that we wonder, did the computer restart? There's been a thing happening with that. Oh, yes, blank. Is that? No, still not. All right, today's message will come without slides. So the song that I had in my mind was Michael Jackson. I feel like I want to say Michael Jackson, back in 1992 with Heal the World. You might remember that song. I probably shouldn't have used that voice. I can see that that's affected people saying that already. It was apparently the song he was most proud to have created. Paints a picture of a world that needs healing. There are people dying. And it appeals to people to care enough for the living to make a better place for you and for me. That's how the song words go. Noble lyrics, full of goodwill towards a world full of suffering people. Add to that his Earth Song, and you hear the pain of a musician crying out at the state of the world and longing for a better place that preserves nature and prospers people and is just better. But Michael Jackson's come and gone, and the world is still in a sorry state. Perhaps worse. And the longing for a better place just goes on and the longing grows louder. There's a longing for a better place with a better character to it. There's a world of pain that's caught up in that longing. And you might feel that within your own life from where you are. You might have things that we don't know about that cause you to reflect on that. And what I want to say to you is that Leviticus 25 speaks into that yearning. It strikes a chord for a better place where people do care enough for those around them, where there's a kinder future and a place that shows us something about the heart of God for his people and this world. And it sets a pattern for us to look beyond current existence and experience and to hope. It sets us up to hope for a better place, a better world. And that world is promised. God has a place for his people that is better. And that's what's so wonderful about Leviticus 25. It sets you up to tap into that longing and to put before you the hope of who God is towards his people, towards the brokenness of this world, towards your brokenness in your life. So our journey this morning is to appreciate something that was set up in ancient Israel, to understand it in its time, in its place, but then to tap into what are the things that come across to us to tap into in our own time and place and to long for his plans for this world and for us. That's where we're headed. Already in this chapter, Verses 1 to 7 have spoken of a Sabbath year. Every seventh year has been laid out for God's people and the land. It's a time of rest. It's a time for the land to lay fallow. In the seventh year, the land is to be left alone. No crops sown. And whatever crops it does yield, you can take those, but you don't sow and you don't reap except what the land gives of its own accord. Now, seven is the number of completion or perfection in biblical terms. And so the pattern of Sabbath years has already established a certain rhythm to how you're supposed to live life. You're kind of living according to God's patterns. Remember the 7 days, seventh day he rested, the seventh day of creations, and we're kind of tapping into God's rhythms in this world by living this way. But that seventh year, that taught you to trust God for your food. I mean, think about it. You're an agricultural society, and don't sow. Don't sow for a year. Don't sow. If I took that out west to where I was a minister in Temora, that'd be a really threatening thought to think about doing that. It teaches you to trust God. But now we come to the Jubilee year, and it's another year of rest, and it comes after a Sabbath year. So you've got your Sabbath year, and then add to that your Jubilee year. Don't sow. Don't sow again. You're really trusting God in the middle of this situation. It's another year of rest. It's another year of trusting God's provision through the land following a Sabbath year. But it also comes with a call to the people of the land to release others from their debts and to restore ownership to its original parties. It's like a great reset that happens every 50 years. And the word Jubilee itself comes from the words for from a word for the ram's horn, and it's the ram horn that is used to start that year. And it starts on a really significant day. It starts on the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement, where the tabernacle is cleansed, the people are cleansed, on that really most holy of days in the year, blow that horn and start the Jubilee. And what's already an intense day, I can imagine the sound of that ram's horn as the sound of hope for so many people. Freedom stands in the wings. Release, a new start. Land returned to its owners. Rest. And perhaps where you didn't have a future suddenly is presented to you. See, this is a great moment in the life of ancient Israel at that blowing of that horn. Reset the situation. Bring things back to the norm. In verse 12, I'm supposed to have that slide up. I forgot to. In verse 12, Moses is told that the Jubilee year is to be holy. That means it's not just a physically restorative process, but one that's meant to have spiritual significance as well. There's a rest from work, but that rest is turned towards God. Living with a Sabbath year already did that on a year of rest, because you had to trust God for the provision in the middle of resting from that work. It was so unsettling to not be sowing crops 1 year and then in the Jubilee year as well. And the Jubilee made a great statement about all of life lived before God. Once again, the provision would come from God. You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in. So on the other hand here, it shows that God would provide for his people. So there's trust from the people's end, but there's also God's promise of provision from his end. Tap into that. See that in these words. Living towards the Jubilee also means living as people with a place. Probably means a lot in Sydney with the real estate market the way it is. It's living with a home that you long for. In this year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property. It's saying that everybody has a place in the land under God's provision in the economy of living life before God. Everybody has a place. Now, technically, the land isn't theirs. It belongs to the Lord. That's made clear in verse 23. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. And you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. And that puts the onus of living life before God in under the economy of God's provision and his planning. The land is given in trust from God to reside in with responsibility and in trust. And there are rules for what that looks like. In verse 24, throughout the land you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. That involves consideration of your fellow humanity. So that is built into the blueprints of the whole idea of Jubilee. For instance, rules to not take advantage of each other. Have I gone to the wrong verse? No, I haven't. Sometimes people would fall in hard times and need to sell their land. So the price for land was based on the number of years till the Jubilee horn was to be blown again. And the idea was that people would pay for the number of harvests that you could earn from the land. That's in verse 16. You see that actually spelled out. And so the idea was that people were to be redeemed in the year of Jubilee so that they didn't suffer endless debt or servitude. This is a provision for humanity to look after people in wonderful ways. But this redemption of people was so ingrained in the promise of the land that it was possible to be redeemed in the in-between years as well through a kinsman that could redeem you. If they could buy you out of debt, then they were encouraged to jump on in and redeem you. It's in verses 25 to 28. If one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold. If, however, there is no one to redeem it for them, but later on they prosper and acquire sufficient means to redeem it themselves, they are to determine the value for the years since they sold it and refund the balance to the one to whom they sold it. They can then go back to their own property. But if they do not acquire the means to repay, what was sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It will be returned in the Jubilee, and they can then go back to their property. Now, there are some special rules surrounding the Levites' land and also property in walled cities, and it sounds like lots of little rules and clauses in place. But walled cities are less connected with the land. Redemption in walled cities existed for a year and then it expired. There was an exemption, though. The Levites always retained the right to redeem their property in their towns. And that's because they had a special case as being priests in the temple and in the tabernacle. So their service, their unique circumstances gave them unique situations to be able to redeem always. Then there are slaves, and that might make you feel uncomfortable to hear about slaves being talked about in this passage. But here's the thing. This is the way the ancient world worked. When people fell into hard times, they sold assets. That might mean their land was sold. And if things kept getting bad, it might mean they had to sell themselves into servitude of others until that debt is paid. In doing so, they abandoned their own care into the responsibility of others. And when that was abused, that was terrible. But masters were meant to look after their slaves. It was in their interest to have workers who were fit for tasks. This is the ancient economy that we're dealing with, that we're working with. So these verses interact with that economic system and reach for justice and fairness in the middle of it. In particular, slaves were not to come from the Jewish people. And you can already see that there are limits being put on slavery. There's a care and consideration for people. And if foreigners were included in that same rule, then as strangers in the land, they had no social welfare to fall back on. Slavery was, in fact, their social justice system. You get to all of the end of all of these rules and stipulations, and you hear how people can be freed and redeemed, and then there's this final catch-all in verse 54. You see, redemption is under everything in this passage. Just in case someone falls into a hole, you have this verse. Even if someone is not redeemed in any of these ways, in other words, they've slipped through all the stipulations to this point, even if someone isn't redeemed in any of these ways, they and their children are to be released in the year of Jubilee. For the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And there at the end, you get this statement of how people stand before God. It's been a constant throughout the whole passage. If you look back, you'll see it there in verse 17, in the command to fear God instead of taking advantage of each other. In the reminder that the land belongs to the Lord in verse 23. In the reminder that it is the Lord who brought them out of Egypt to give them the land of Canaan and to, very significant, to be their God, to be in relationship with them in verse 38. There's reminders to fear God, verse 43, instead of ruling ruthlessly over slaves. And then you have this here in verse 54. You see, the point was, this is a relational God. Remember the God who you live before. Act in ways that he dictates in your life. Life is to be lived with accountability before God for the care and provision for your fellow humanity. And it reminds me, as I was looking at this week, it reminded me of the lessons of Genesis 4. You remember Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, where we learn that, yes, I am actually my brother's keeper. And I can't just live to myself and to my own ways. I own responsibility for humanity around me. Tells me to care for fellow humanity and not leave them in the lurch. But this isn't simply a moralistic message. That is not where we're heading with this today. So how do we apply this message in our day and age? And we've already started to go there a little bit with some of the ethical things that come out of it. But we live in a secular law system in which the laws of Jubilee don't hold any authority. It would be hard to live by these laws today. It's even difficult to find these laws enacted in the Old Testament if you look through it. But we can take certain underlying principles and see how they fit into our lives in the knowledge of what Jesus has done for us. You see, in Jesus, we have our Jubilee concessions met. He is our source of redemption. You remember how Jesus once read the words of Isaiah 61 in a synagogue. Do you remember that story about how he did that? It's in Luke 4. He's just quoting Isaiah 61 as he reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What does all of that sound like? That sounds like the Jubilee. You remember what Jesus said straight after that, don't you? Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Fancy Jesus saying that right after Jubilee is presented in what he's reading. How? Where was the blessing flowing out to free the captive and sight to the blind? Where did you see it? How did that happen? And of course, you saw it everywhere where this wonderful king's reign had effect. As people heard the good news of the kingdom and had their sight open to marvelous truths about God's kingdom, the freedom that he gives from sin, the redemption that he brings of their souls, as they were freed from the captivity of the power and the guilt and the shame and the judgment of sin in their lives, you saw redemption. You saw jubilee. You see, in Jesus, God's favor is fully known. And what began in measure, will one day be known in universal form and in a manner that we can only imagine. Jesus is our Sabbath rest as well. You remember his words in Matthew 11. I often read it at the Lord's table. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest, like real Sabbath rest that your soul longs for, that this world yearns for. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And in Jesus, our hopes for a place that's home and where we belong in truth are met. And where your heart might ache on these things, Jesus said in John 14, 1-4, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. He said, you know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said, we don't know. You remember what Jesus said at that point, don't you? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So redemption, rest, freedom, hope, a place to belong, they're all bound up in knowing Jesus. Your future as one of God's people is bound up in knowing Jesus. He is the answer that the Jubilee sets up. And my prayer has been that as you leave here this morning, you can see that the blueprints for the plans for God's people were laid down so long ago. They're not haphazard. They're back there in Leviticus. They're back there in Genesis. But we're seeing it in Leviticus this morning. They were laid down for you. This isn't words to ancient Israel, remote to us. This is God's blueprints with a pointer to a place for you. That's a message for you today. I hope you see something of the marvelous and wonderfully good character of God in these plans and in his sovereign ability to bring them into being. And I pray that Jesus rise triumphantly as the realized hope in all of this. And I hope you see that Leviticus, far from being an ancient text remote from us, actually has life and vitality for us. Because we've seen this in previous weeks. The message of Leviticus is taking us from Moses being spoken to outside of the tent of meeting to Moses being spoken to in the tent of meeting. It's taking God's people inwards to his presence, to knowing him. That's the journey we've been traversing. And that's the message for you. To be drawing near to God because of what he's provided for you through Jesus. Let me pray for us in this. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the message that ancient texts have for us that points so clearly to Jesus. I thank you for how clearly Jesus showed us that Jubilee was bound up in him and that he is the answer to all of our yearning that we have. And so, Father, as we long for a better world, as we long for healing for this world, as we long for a place where we belong, in the richest sense of what belonging means, and where relationship is fullest in the greatest sense of how that can be meant, I pray that you'd draw our hearts more and more towards Jesus. And Father, I thank you that knowing Jesus is not a complicated thing that is far off from us. I thank you that no one ever came into relationship with Jesus because of some incredible thing that they did. We all stand as paupers before you. And we all receive grace freely from your hand. And Father, I thank you for your grace, your incredibly amazing grace that is undeserved favor towards us. And my prayer is that if there's any that are far from you at this time, that they would know that they don't need to be, that the door is very open, that you are a great and a good and a welcoming, gracious God who welcomes the very worst of sinners into his presence. And that's all because of Jesus. And we give you great thanks for that. Amen.